Today I'll be reading 1 Peter chapter 2, the living stone and the holy people. Therefore, rid yourself of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Like a newborn infant, desire the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation. If you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God. You yourself, as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." So honor will come to you who believe. But for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over, and a rock to tip over. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. A call to good works. Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God in the day he visits. Submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor, to the supreme authority, or the governors, as those sent out by him to punish who do what is evil, and to praise those who do what is good. For it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. Submit as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as God's slaves. Honor everyone, love the brothers and sisters, fear God, honor the emperor. Submission of slaves to masters. Household slaves, submit to your masters with all reverence, not only to the good and gentle ones, but also to the cruel. For it brings favor if, because of a consciousness of God, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you do wrong and are beaten, you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. For you are called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Jesse, and thank you for doing such a long reading. Today we're going to look at the topic of moral suffering. It's not a particularly light topic, but it is an important one. And as you may have guessed, we'll be referring back to 1 Peter chapter 2 throughout. But rest assured, I won't exegete every single verse for you, so we'll be out of here by lunchtime. Let us open up in prayer first. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, I pray that it'll go out and won't return to you void. Please help us to be not only hearers, but also doers of your word, as we seek to be faithful to you, and I pray that I'll be faithful as well in proclaiming your word. Be with us, we pray. Amen. Now, my day job isn't as a preacher. My day job is as a chaplain to firefighters as part of Fire Rescue Victoria. And these firefighters, I've learned, they have an interesting saying. They say that for them, their every day is going to someone else's worst day. And so the jobs that our firefighters are called to, quite often they are tragic and they are traumatic. And you would think that going to those sorts of jobs will be the hardest part for them. But sometimes it isn't, according to them. It's actually confronting the reality of moral suffering that they go to through these tragic, traumatic, and sometimes morally injurious events. It's the why questions that haunt them, that one of their moral codes perhaps was betrayed. And the process of them working through what that means for them. How can they hold on to the worldview now that the moral code has been broken? How can they change the moral paradigm of what's right and wrong from how they grew up? How can they not let themselves be changed by all the tragic calls that they have to go to? For them, it's the questions of why does a young lady die in a car crash when it was the other driver in a truck with alcohol in his breath that caused the accident? How does one's moral worldview handle the idea of innocent suffering and children dying? For first responders, it's how could a parent in a community raise children in a drug-fueled environment? And yet professionally, when they respond, it's to provide medical intervention for an overdose, not to care for that young child. Or why would leaders be more interested in their own careers and following and putting in bureaucratic processes than looking after their employees, reducing risk and protecting the community? What do you do? What should they do when their values of keeping others safe continually get betrayed by managers for financial reasons? What does all that say about you, your values, who you are, your identity, really? You know, it's these scenarios of betrayal or something deeply held and an important value that leads to existential questions of right and wrong that challenge a very framework, I think, of how we see the world. It's questioning the paradigm. Often it's the why and the how of the tragedy suffered, not the traumatic nature of it. Now, I don't know all of you here, but I've met many of you, and you're not all emergency workers. You don't face these traumatic events every single day. But we all have and will have experiences that challenge our deeply held moral, spiritual, or values-related beliefs. And they'll lead to a kind of suffering that goes beyond physical pain. Now, when people talk to me as a chaplain, Chaplaincy 101, the very first thing you must do is not give a cliche answer to these questions. You know, these experiences, they often don't have a simplistic answer, but there is a way we should go about it and a way we should journey through these experiences. That's what we'll talk about today. Now, the book of 1 Peter, it was written while Christians were suffering physically. Christians were being tortured. They were being murdered for no reason other than following Jesus. They chose to worship God and not a Roman emperor. However, amidst all that, there was also a moral suffering that was occurring. The empire, the authorities, committed atrocities due to people's belief systems. And so the question we have of the passage is, how did Christians create a framework for the Christian life that helps them navigate the outrage, the injustice, or that suffering that their churches and families went through? And so Peter wrote the book as a pastoral encouragement in the midst of this suffering. And for anyone suffering, you have to be able to answer at least one question. Is it worth it? Is it worth holding on to that which is causing this pain? Now, over the course of history, many Christians have suffered for their faith over history. And that still continues today. Read some of the material Open Doors has and you will learn about it. And converting to Christianity for many brings suffering in many countries. But what relevance does it have for us here today in Australia? Because we don't experience the same level of persecution. And thanks be to God, we actually don't suffer martyrdom for proclaiming his name either. And so some people may think that 1 Peter isn't for us, doesn't directly apply to our situation. But I actually truly think that we have a lot to gain. And so we'll quickly sketch out how the Bible encourages us to respond to these situations, but also why it's so important for us to look at this topic of moral suffering. Let's ground ourselves again in the passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We have new life in Christ because of Christ. We are a new people with new allegiances. And what joy is open us because of our new identity. But as a sojourner, as a foreigner here, we're now people of the kingdom, followers of the way, Christians, and as a result, God has called us to holiness. But as a kingdom people, that means we're people of a different place than here. We're of a different culture than of here. We have a kingdom set of values now, no longer our own selfish ones, no longer the values of the culture around us, but biblical values. And how do we translate Bible values into engaging with a secular society around us? A society that wants to live without God or his values. That means that we have different values to them, different in terms of priorities and goals, and the list goes on. This leads to many spaces for value conflicts to occur, for violations of our biblically given morals that lead us to embark on this journey of moral suffering. The deep pain that comes from knowing something is fundamentally wrong and a violation of what you believe to be right and good and what God has ordained. So, for example, that maybe things we might face in today is how do we respond when you want to be on fire for God, but your workplace decides to do a smoking ceremony, openly worshipping other pagan gods? Do you still out yourself as a Christian? What if HR mandates that you have to go? HR say they believe in reconciliation, and you think, well, I'm reconciled to God Christian. Do you go or do you not go if you want to be a peacemaker? What if you just simply believe that other forms of spirituality is anathema to your biblical values? How do you resolve that conflict? We can make it harder. What about if you have a Christian colleague who attends that ceremony? Do you feel like they've betrayed biblical values? How are you going to support them in their Christian faith if you don't attend? What about afterwards? What if you start getting isolated at work? Do you become angry? Do you decide that maybe you should have attended? Do you become perhaps bitter at the organization and resentful towards everyone else? Or maybe you're a business owner. You decide to do this year, financial year, I'll do my tax right. I'm not going to do it like everyone else in my industry does. I'll try and follow the letter of the law. But then you get pinged by the ATO for being outside the expected range now. And so you get a formal notice of audit. Next time, do you stick to your values? Or do you just do what others do and get away with it? How do you respond for being punished for doing the right thing while everyone else seems to be rewarded for doing the wrong? Or maybe you still live at home with your family. Your sibling makes a mess accidentally, but you've gone to Sunday school. You know it's important to be kind and help people out, so you offer to help your sibling out. But as soon as your parents walk into the room, they blame the mess on you. Betrayal. Etu, my dear sibling, etu. Now maybe, as a younger person, you don't speak Latin, but I don't know the Afrikaans for it, sorry. And so maybe you decide that actually Sunday school got it wrong. Next time, maybe I won't help my sibling. Maybe we should respond to betrayal in kind. Well, what does it mean to have received mercy from God if God lets your child fall sick? And even though you go to the hospital, even though you do everything right, there was medical malpractice for no good reason other than they wanted to cut costs. You can't protect your child. The health system betrayed you in their care for your child. You prayed, you proclaimed God, and yet you still watch your family members suffer. Do you say life is hopeless and nihilism fits better as a spirituality? So I'm sure now that we can all see that how moral suffering is a real pain. It exists around us in our fallen world. And our moral suffering, in a sense, increases because of our new citizenship in the kingdom of God. Now, today, I'm not talking about answers to these situations and questions, but more about how we journey through these times. That's what matters and what's important. The Bible doesn't give us a list to every single value conflict and every single situation that every single person will face, but it does lay out a pathway for us. The Bible tells us that we would face these challenges. And for what reason would people endure so much suffering? For the wonderful relationship we have with our Creator, for we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And God does not abandon us to these day-to-day challenges of living for Him, and we find encouragement in the book of 1 Peter, as well as guidance in how to navigate through these life experiences, this moral suffering, by focusing on Jesus as our object and pattern to moral suffering. I must apologize for the people who had to find the songs for that in a children's talk. I actually didn't realize that it was going to be used as a template, because it's a rather complicated way of saying that quite simply, we suffer for Jesus, and Jesus is our example on how to suffer but to remain spiritually healthy. Jesus also provides a reason and is also our hope and comfort in suffering despite suffering. For the risk is, if we don't follow the biblical example of how to suffer, is a moral drift that occurs that will result in the decline of our spiritual health. This moral drifting is sometimes called the undoing of character, which for us as Christians is really the loss of kingdom values and our spiritual malaise. Now, we can all be unaware of that and susceptible to this pernicious type of evil, if you will. Because maybe today there's some people who are finding it difficult to receive forgiveness for yourself, or to forgive others, or God. Maybe you feel like you have this sin that cannot be forgiven, and so God is causing you to suffer because of your guilt. But God says this to you: by His wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You know that God can heal not just our physical ailments, but our spiritual wounds as well. Perhaps still, though, you can't stop this sliding down into cynicism, nihilism, or fatalism. Maybe because it's been your reality, your experience, after all, and you can't help but have this pervasive feeling that there is no meaning, there is no purpose in life to it all. But this loss of meaning and trust only further hastens the erosion of values, and our character and identity as kingdom people. Well, you start backsliding. After all, what is the point? And start living a life full of moral, conviction-based contradictions. But all that does is further impact our morality, values, and spiritualities. And this drifting doesn't mean that we no longer suffer. It just further compounds the moral suffering and disconnection from biblical values. And then if we keep losing our kingdom values, with it we also become like a stranger to our own kingdom identity. And what does all that suffering, what will that mean for our future? And what are we saying about God? But more than that, our values have to be replaced by something. And if not with the Bible, what will they be? Who here has heard of the movie Karate Kid? The movie came out from the 1980s. Well, since then, there's been 40 years on, there's been a TV show called Cobra Kai. I'm not sure if anyone here has seen it. It's essentially the same characters of the movie 40 years on. What's happened to them? Now, it's a bit of trashy TV, but it's a bit of fun, and I may or may not have watched every single episode that's been released. But anyway, in Cobra Kai, karate is used as a philosophy, as an analogy for life and how to live. And in it, Cobra Kai, which is the main karate school, their philosophy is strike hard, strike first, no mercy. Now we might say, it's not a great value system, but it is a value system in how not to get hurt. Really, what they're saying is better they suffer instead of me. But that's not who we're called to be. Remember at the start of chapter 2, which was read out, it said, tasted and see God is good. We're to be the kingdom of priests. So while we may suffer, morally or otherwise, how he suffers matters. And Cobra Kai isn't the example to look to. So let's instead look to Jesus, because the secular world doesn't have much to offer us. In 1 Peter 2, verse 21, it says what we're to be like, and spoiler alert, it's to follow Jesus. For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Now, no one here is going to disagree that Jesus both suffered physically and spiritually. But there are some things that Jesus did not do that is as perfect example to us as what he did do. I've titled it the do's and did nots of Christ's suffering. Christ committed no sin. He didn't not do what the Father asked. He didn't run away or avoid it. He didn't do it but then swear and complain all the way. He didn't do it begrudgingly and think the values of God are worthless in this world which hates him. Jesus didn't retaliate, take revenge of any kind. Instead, he bore our sins. And Jesus did bear our sins, past, present, and future. His wounds healed us, spiritually and morally, physically maybe even, but also internally so. And so, with Jesus as our example, what are we meant to do or who are we meant to be while suffering? The first thing to know is there is no such thing as pointless suffering for Christ. Instead, we're to think of it as spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In verse 5, you know, we're grateful Christians because of where we're saved from and where we're being saved to. In verse 9, that's out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so to you, Christians, who maybe feel that God is punishing you and you bear too much guilt, and also to you who worry that God won't accept you because you've betrayed his kingdom, and to you who are thinking of abandoning the church, spiritual beliefs and violating morals, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. You know, there is a purpose, a hope to it, because morally suffering helps you to be like Jesus, to know a small portion of how he rescued us and what he rescued us from. You know, we can glorify God by how we suffer. In fact, when we endure it, this brings favor with God, says in verse 20. And we can be that point of difference to the world by how we suffer. In verse 12, Gentiles will observe your good works and will glorify God. We may suffer today, but Jesus heals us. Because Jesus suffered on the cross, we are saved from eternal suffering to an eternal joy. So how can we prepare ourselves? There are a few ways. One of them is growing in spiritual maturity. Just like it says in verse 2, like newborn infants desire the pure milk of the word, so by it you may grow up into your salvation, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. We may need to grow in our thinking and to realize that it isn't true or helpful to hold the expectation that there's only one clear set of rules on how we live out kingdom values. That if we live out the correct set of rules, we're a good Christian. If we live it out another way, that's actually wrong and we're a bad Christian. That's unhelpful. We need to grow to maturity, recognize that we live in multiple moral contexts. So we need to be thoughtful and wise in our application of kingdom values. After all, it's Jesus who said to be wise as serpents, yet innocent as doves. You know, we live in many morally challenging contexts, and there's better ways and worse ways to live out kingdom values in these different situations. And I think God calls us differently in different ways and prepares us differently. But that's why we have examples of Christians who've gone before us. That's why we have elders. That's why we can receive discipleship from those more spiritually mature than us. And so don't walk away from Bible study or those Christian groups. Instead, join one. Don't think that church and Christian fellowship has nothing to offer you. The reality is isolating because you can't tolerate your own suffering or the suffering of those within the church. All that does is cause your own spiritual life to atrophy. So don't neglect spiritual practices. I'm not going to list out spiritual practices. I'll leave that for Pastor Chris and the elders to do. But they are helpful for our spiritual health, and they also grow our spiritual moral resilience. And there's one that I found to be extremely helpful that I actually learnt more fully from Pastor Chris, and it's the daily examen. The daily examen is really a prayerful reflection on the events of the day in order to detect God's presence and discern his direction for us. And so in many of these challenging situations, it might be thinking through, what will God think of the values conflicts in my situation? And how did you notice God at those points? It helps us to keep us moving away from seeing the situation from only our own perspective. And prayer has often been described to me as not asking for what you want from God, but letting God change us to want and to see as he sees. And so a quick test to know for those who are maybe wondering if they're losing their kingdom values or identity in Christ. Are you caught up in embitterment or an unhelpful sense of guilt? Maybe someone has betrayed you and your values. Well, can you thank God that we have been forgiven fully so that we can forgive others? It's the forgiveness of God that spares us from the poison of embitterment or resentment. Or maybe we have done something that is against the kingdom values. Maybe you intentionally did something wrong and your conscience is convicted. Maybe you're finding it hard to hold on to kingdom values in this world. Well, does your faith allow for the reality that it's God who showers us ongoing with his undeserved grace and mercy towards us and makes us perfect? It's not us. It's not what we do or don't do. Finally, there's one future for us to be very aware of. And Peter tells us this with the great news of salvation we have in Jesus. We have a great salvation because Jesus suffered. And we become more likened to Jesus as we suffer, especially if we suffer for doing good, not wrong. And eternally speaking, everything will be made right And it will be much more than just worth it, but not for the people out there in the world, but yes, for you, Jesus' church. For the people out there who deny God's kingdom, their worst day on earth is going to be much better than their best day in eternity. But for us, the holy priesthood, even our greatest day of blessing here on earth, will fail in comparison and be much worse than a worst day in the blessed eternity that God has in store for us. Now, as we conclude, there's a word of warning. And Peter has this word of warning at the end of his book. After telling us of our new identity in Christ and what that means for us in our everyday, Peter gives the warning, be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. Sometimes we're set up to fail. And Peter ends the letter by exhorting us to therefore be wary of the devil and his machinations, which may cause us to morally drift away from holiness and kingdom values. Because suffering is so challenging, morally, spiritually, or otherwise, that we do need to be encouraged to stand firm. And thankfully, we are all invited in verse 7, to cast all your cares on him, that is Jesus, because he cares about you. And the reassuring news is it's not upon us to fulfill our calling. As Peter has written, God has chosen us as his people. God is building us up. We are also built upon Jesus as our cornerstone. God has called us out of darkness and into light. God has given us mercy. And if we still fail, Christ has already borne our sins on that cursed tree that we might live. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, the whole world groans under the weight of sin, and we see its effect marring the lives of those around us and the world which we live in. But we know you have called us, but we also know that you've placed us here. So I pray that we'll be able to live well for you. And then when it comes time, when we are challenged, when we suffer, that we can hold on to the hope that you give us and that your Spirit will work within us as you've promised, that he will be a comfort to us, that he will give us the words to say when we need to say it, and that you will hold our salvation in your hands until you call us home or you come again. We do pray that you'll come again soon, but that you'll help us to stand firm and be faithful to you until that time. We pray these things in your life-giving name. Amen.